I think of my own childhood as a combination of the Jerry Springer Show and the Fields of Elysium, that is the paradise of Greek mythology. But I think it was a bit of both. Now, leaning in the one direction, that is the Fields of Elysium direction, I have very fond memories of late summer when I was a child, in part because of our backyard. We had a large piece of property in Harmony, Pennsylvania, back before Harmony was highly developed. And we lived really in the middle of the forest, but we had an orchard on our acre of property with apple trees and peach trees and pear trees and cherry trees and Concord grapevines. And whenever we wanted a snack, my parents would, without hesitation, just point outdoors because we could go consume nearly anything we wanted outside. And that orchard was our summer kitchen where we went for food. And it was really for us a place of sweetness and contentment and delight. And I'd like to speak with you this evening from Galatians chapter 5 on the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And my hope and prayer for all of us as we stroll along in this life is that we, all of us, become a lush, full, gorgeous, nutritious orchard, that we would become a veritable New Eden for a sick and starving world. And I'd like to speak this evening particularly about verse 22, and really only verse 22, about the fruit of the Spirit. And this is what the text says in verse 22. I invite you to please follow along in your bulletins. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Well, let's consider first the label that Paul gives here regarding this aisle of produce in the market, the fruit of the Spirit. I think it's really noteworthy and important that Paul's descriptor for the work of the Holy Spirit, I mean, he had to use something. I mean, he's a preacher. He's trying to get a hold of you. He's trying to help your imagination. He's coaching you. And he's trying to help us all to grapple with this idea that what if God took up residence in your life in an impressive and permanent way? What would be the effects of that? What would it look like and feel like? How would it engage you? How would you engage others because of it? And so he has this illustration of botanical realities, right? He says that if God does that with you, what happens as a result is you start bearing fruit. Well, I think that's really fascinating. He doesn't liken us to a building being built brick after brick, though Peter does that in his epistle. He doesn't here liken us to members of a body. He likens us instead to people that experience fruitfulness. And to get very elementary, but for the purposes of this passage, well, what is fruit? Well, fruit is food, but not just food. You know, I eat food that has no nutritional value all the time. Have you ever seen that film, Supersize Me? It was made about 15 years ago as a slam against McDonald's. Can you imagine the nerve of somebody making a movie to disregard and denigrate that wondrous, wondrous development within human ingenuity known as McDonald's? I mean, I would go there every day. It's a wonderful place, friends. Don't diss it. It's a wonderful place. If the soft serve ever works, you'll be blessed, triply blessed. But the only problem with it, and there's only one, it is food, and it will keep you alive for a while, but it won't probably give you much nutritional value. But fruit, on the other hand, is deeply nourishing, it's sweet tasting, and it's satisfying. What's interesting about fruit is that it offers both health as well as pleasure, but it's both. It doesn't just have utility. Though it has utility, it also has delight associated with it, sweetness and delight. And it's very interesting to me that when the Bible seeks to describe, either literally or metaphorically, realities that are unfallen and untarnished and perfectly good, it often uses the imagery of fruit to do so. That's why the Bible begins with fruit and ends with fruit. You may know this. The Bible begins with an orchard, Garden of Eden, Genesis. The Bible ends in an orchard, the New Jerusalem that has at the center of the city a garden along with the Tree of Life. Begins and ends with that imagery, because that imagery is supposed to connotate not only nourishment, but sweetness and delight and fulfillment. And so I think that's a wondrous image that the author is using when he is saying that when God intersects with your person, with your life, the result will be something nourishing and delightful for the world. That you will become, through the Spirit of God, a veritable source of sustaining life. That life will be enhanced and sustained because of what you have to offer due to the work of the Spirit. So the fruit is obviously food. But secondly, fruit is a byproduct. It's a byproduct, right? Ripe, delicious fruit doesn't spontaneously appear in your street, or in your yard, or in your refrigerator. Fruit has a precursor. Namely, fruit is a byproduct, an organic byproduct of a tree and a vine and a root system. It requires water and photosynthesis and stability and nutrition in order to create fruit. Fruit is directly connected in a byproduct of the tree. And I think that's really important because in this chapter, Paul is contrasting two things, vices and virtues. He's contrasting works of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit. Now, interestingly, he doesn't call it works of the Spirit. He calls it fruit of the Spirit because he's trying to show that there's an organic bond between the source and what is produced by that source, that it is natural rather than forced. By the way, when Christianity is at its most ethical excellence, it comes naturally and doesn't feel contrived or merely obligatory, and you grit your teeth and squeeze your hands and just do it. It in fact feels natural. That's why Jesus taught very famously on the Sermon on the Mount, when it comes to giving, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. That the good has become so instinctive that it doesn't have to be forced. And so there's something of naturalism here about how the Holy Spirit creates this byproduct of fruit from his labor. And by the way, Paul did not invent this idea that fruit is resourced by something deep within. Jesus came up with it. You remember what Jesus taught about ethics? He said that a good tree, do you remember it, produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. He also used the same illustration when he was serving the wine at Holy Communion. In John's Gospel, do you remember he talks about the vine and the branches? Do you remember, I am the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you cannot bear fruit, but if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. So the idea is that if you're connected to the right sort of inner source, the right kind of nutritious center, you're able to then to be fruitful for the Lord in a variety of ways. And this is the New Testament's point that the word fruit is kind of a metaphorical way of describing the externalization of something that is resourced deep within. You have roots that are saturated in the right things. You have a tree that therefore is healthy, produces that right kind of healthy fruit. But it's resourced from within. The fruit is a byproduct. The fruit is a result. It's an evidencing of something within. And by the way, we all know this because of things that we've done that have been ill-advised. Have you ever been in a heated argument with somebody where you became a crazy person? Now, nobody here has, but you can raise your hand in your heart. But you've become a crazy person, and you said something that after you said it, you said, wait, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean that. I take it back. Well, there's only one problem with that. You did mean it. Now, you might not always mean it, but you sure meant it in the moment, or you wouldn't have said it, because your words or the fruit, what came out, was resourced from something within. Something was agitated, and that agitation manifested itself in the dismal fruit that you offered that other person in that moment. Well, fruit is a byproduct. It's the evidencing of something deep within, says Jesus, says Paul. So it begs the question, what is spiritual fruit a byproduct of? Or what is the source or the tree that gives the fruit? And very clearly, you know this because it's in the text itself, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God is the one in your person who is laboring to contour your personality in such a way that you evidence something of heaven as you deal in the world. But this is the fruit of him, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I had a friend who was visiting this church a few years ago, and it was right when we moved into this new building. And he was so caught off guard because in his church, nobody sings. Have you ever been to one of those? A church where nobody sings, and you sort of have to endure the hymns? No? Anybody? Yes? No? Maybe? Where the glory has departed? Ichabod, the glory is gone, and people are just sort of phoning it in. Well, he came here and he was so overwhelmed by the people really engaging that he was giving me compliments, which was nice. But he said, you know, Ethan, it's amazing to see the fruit of your labors. And I caught him, right? I was feeling pious in the moment, but honest. And I said, no, it's not me. You know me. I mean, it's not me. It's really the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I had to course correct him because what is Ethan but a mass of complexities wrapped in really fascinating garb? That's what he is. But you need a lot more than the fruit of Ethan Magnus because it's not really worth much. But what we need in this place and what we can evidence in this place is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I think this is really important to remember that the Christian life is described by Paul not as the fruit of our efforts, or the fruit of our good habits, or the fruit of our practices, that's very in vogue right now, but instead it's the fruit of the Spirit. That is to say, God, I know this ought not to be shocking, but it's still kind of shocking that God is the primary change agent in the life of the Christian. It's funny to even say that out loud, but it is true. If you believe that you are the center of the change within the Christian life, then you're a secular humanist, really, at the end of the day. We actually believe that God is real and that God is the one who is engaging with you primarily. God is the artist of your own inner renaissance. God is the cultivator of your garden. Consider just Paul's label, the fruit of the Spirit, and then consider Paul's list that he gives, because he starts listing out the various fruit, types of fruit within the Spirit. Just as, you know, the grocery store offers fruit in a variety of colors, shapes, and flavors, like, you know, if you go to County Market, you'll see fruit that you've never eaten in your life. Now, you can't afford it, but if you go to County Market, you'll at least see various fruits that you could eat. So too, the Spirit has a variety of distinguishable flavors, connected, but distinguishable. He mentions them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Different kinds of fruit and flavors, but two things that they have in common. I'm sure there are more, but here are two that I'll highlight. Multifaceted list. First, they all lack flash. They lack flash. We're talking about the intersection of ultimacy with your person in the Holy Spirit. You would think that the byproduct of that would be something so shocking that it would be on the nightly news all the time, that it would be that the New York Times and the Huffington Post would be all over it. But instead, the Holy Spirit's evidence lacks a certain spectacle. I would assume that the Holy Spirit's marking would always be miracles, healing, signs and wonders, anointings, great charismatic leaders, brilliant teaching, etc. And I don't deny the Holy Spirit occasionally uses these things, but none of these fruits of the Spirit is particularly flashy. None of them. You know, we might like flash, we might like obviousness, but the Holy Spirit's chief labor within isn't flashy. It's better than flash, because a flash flashes, and then it's gone. These are things that actually endure, day after day, year after year, cultivated virtues that end up shaping your life and the lives of all those around you in wondrous ways, in a way that flash never can. Consider, for example, the flavorful nature of the fruit of peace. Who in your life, and you have somebody in your life, who is able to calm your storms? I mean, you and I, we go through all sorts of interior tumult, whether it's caused by work, whether it's caused by self-accusation, whether it's caused by a spouse with whom we're not getting along, but we have all this war within. But I hope that you have somebody in your life who is able, like Christ over the troubled waters, to speak a word of peace to it and just has that gift of giving you a sense of equilibrium, like, I might get through the night. I might get through this week. Well, if you know a person like that, who has the capacity like that, you know what the peace of God looks like and how helpful it is when it manifests in your life. Or consider the flavorful nature of the fruit of patience. Who in your life isn't frustrated and upset with you when you make recidivistic mistakes? That is to say, again and again. Who in your life doesn't give up on you just because you find yourself paralyzed and stuck in particular patterns of debauchery or ill-advised behavior? Well, hopefully you have somebody like that who has evidenced a sort of long-suffering spirit and is traveling with you in the midst of great pain. But patience. Those things might lack flash, but those are the things that alter life forever. So these things lack a certain flash or grabbiness. But second, note they're all of them, irenic virtues. Poetic rather than prosaic virtues. They're all irenic virtues. What do I mean by irenic? Non-aggressive, non-vitriolic, non-warlike, non-passionate, non-acidic. They are gracious, temperate, tender, peaceful virtues. Love, joy, peace, patience, so forth. They stand, by the way, in stark opposition to the works of the flesh that Paul mentions earlier in Galatians 5. What does he list about the works of the flesh? Enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. All the feelings that some of us have, you know, at Thanksgiving dinner or a family reunion or something to that effect. Those things that you see that cause you great consternation within or fear within or retreat within. The works of the flesh are particularly acidic relationally speaking. You may know this. What was the Galatian obsession? Every church that Paul wrote to had its problems, with the exception of maybe the Philippians. But the Galatians found that, they sort of had this attitude that was, it's very complex theologically, but the attitude was, yes, this Christ event and the death and resurrection of Jesus to forgive us is wonderful, don't get me wrong, really, really like it, two thumbs up, think it's neat. But just to be safe, in the eyes of God, we should probably obey the Mosaic law and keep all the feasts and festivals and get the right markings and piercings and everything else in order to make sure to really solidify that we're good. Jesus is great, but the old covenant needs to be lived into as well. And Paul, of course, is losing his mind because that goes against the whole grain of the gospel. But nevertheless, that's where they are. The problem with that, though, is they created a whole construct of living the Christian life, which is governed by the conditionalism of the law. And who is keeping the law the best? And that creates all sorts of division and self-righteousness and relational complexity. And what Paul is reintroducing to the Galatian church is that, no, there's a better way. The way of the Spirit that cultivates within these irenic virtues that bind us to one another, that connect us to one another, that are alkaline rather than acidic. The works of the flesh are relationally acidic, friends. They burn, they dissolve relationships, families, romances, and the church. By contrast, the work or the fruit of the Spirit bind people together because they're relationally alkaline. Now, if you were to cobble together the irenic virtues of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, who do they describe? It's the Sunday school answer. They describe Jesus. If you combine love, joy, peace, patience, etc., in one human being, smush them all together, you're going to get Christ because he's the perfect embodiment of all of those virtues. And that's the Holy Spirit's job in us, is to recreate the character of Christ within Christians, to make us into the veritable, fruitful orchard of God. So that, friends, is God's purpose for your life. Very often we ask questions about what my purpose is, what my direction is, what my goals ought to be, and so forth. And very often those things have to do with vocation, where we're going to live, who we're going to marry, how much money we're going to have, whether we can retire at 46. I tried. I can't make it. I'm at 45 now, and I'm about $8,000 away. But I just can't do it. But what if God's purpose for you is to create via the Holy Spirit out of you a new Eden within the field of your soul? is to cultivate within your very person fruitfulness so that you might become a spirit-laden source of nourishment for every single person you come into contact with. What if that's actually God's call on your life? More character development and grace than something else. Because here's the thing, your children need the fruit of the Spirit in you. They are nourished by the fruit of the Spirit in you. Your self-control as a parent nourishes your children's spirituality. Your peace and patience and love and kindness, all of those things become feasts, veritable feasts, for everybody that you meet in your life. Your school needs the fruit of the Spirit. Your church needs the fruit of the Spirit. Your in-laws, I know, need the fruit of the Spirit. Your office needs the fruit of the Spirit. And you, of course, need the fruit of the Spirit. I myself am nourished by the Holy Spirit's work in you, and I hope that on occasion your life is nourished by the Holy Spirit's fruit from me. So, three mini points, and then one illustration, and I'm done. Point one, the fruit of the Spirit is God's job. He is the primary actor via the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. Two, we are instructed in this passage to keep step with the Spirit, that is, not to fight the Holy Spirit in his fruitful activities, to yield to his cultivating purposes. And we do this by, first and foremost, believing the gospel and trying to do what Christ says, even imperfectly. Three, let's actually do something the world will not do, that is, celebrate the fruitfulness of God more than anything else. We have everywhere now influencers and celebrities and politicians who disciple us to celebrate stupid crap all the time, to prize fame and prowess and money and climbing and plaques and applause and recognition and fame, which is all destined for the dustbin of history. What this text teaches us is that there are other things which are worth celebrating. Other things which last forever. Other things which are sourced in God and serve the purposes of that which is eternal. Someone who discovered this very late in life was actually Queen Elizabeth I. You may know that she, of course, had all the accolades and adoration and riches that one could wish for. But in her last speech to Parliament, called the Golden Speech, she talked about the deeper impact of what we would call the fruit of the Spirit. And she offered this speech right before she died that gives her new perspective, looking back on her life and seeing, perhaps for the first time, what was really important after all. She said to Parliament, "To be a queen and to wear a crown is a thing more glorious to those who see it than pleasant to those who wear it. For myself, I was never so much enticed with the glorious authority as I was honored that God made me an instrument to maintain his truth and to defend his kingdom from peril, dishonor, tyranny, and oppression. There is no jewel, be it of never so rich a price, which I set before this ultimate jewel. I mean your love. For I do esteem it more than any treasure or riches, for those things we know how to prize, but love and thanks I now count invaluable. And though God has raised me high, yet this I count the glory of my crown, that I have reigned with your love." It was an old woman looking back on her life, discovering, after all, where the greatest riches lay. So may God birth within all of us a new Genesis. May he grow within each of us a new and glorious Eden. And may our lives be nourishing for the well-being of all and for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of Jesus Christ. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.